Okay, let's follow up with from the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness this morning in Matthew 25, verse 13. Matthew 25:13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour, for it is like just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. The Lord, is not a popular topic, I guess, that we would be judged, and many people don't believe in it. And yet, Lord, the faithful welcome it and look forward to a day of reckoning when you would be pleased with us, we hope. And in Christ, Lord, we know that you are. And these parables emphasize that we don't know when you're coming, that we should always be faithful. So, Lord, I pray we would be a faithful people. How rare it is, it seems, in our day to find faithfulness in all walks of life, but especially in the church, where we should be, as Christians, always with the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness, to be faithful and dependable and able to be relied upon. And I pray, Lord, we would, by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. In the article on in the bulletin this morning, I started this thought, but let me just ask it here. What makes a successful church? A local church. A church gathers. You have a certain way of assessing whether or not it was successful. What do you judge? Well, attendance is a big thing, especially among Southern Baptists. Attendance is almost the be all end all. Southern Baptist math will tell you that 1,500 demons is much more of a blessing than 150 angels because numbers. Decisions. A lot of churches judge success on how many decisions are made, how many decided for Christ, how many raised their hands, how many went forward, that kind of thing. And churches judge their success by decisions. Money is also used. What's our offering? How much money do we bring in a year? All churches need money to operate, have expenses. So how much money is there? Programs. Programs are very popular. There are a lot of Southern Baptist programs. I'm sure they're not all bad. But programs, a programmed approach to something, to implement something. So many churches would say, yeah, we're good because we have a lot of these programs available. You could say the same with missions. We support missions, therefore, and churches surely should, and that's how we judge our success. The building is often cited. You got a nice building. I think we have a nice building. It was even, as some of you know, it was offered to be bought this week. This past week, got a call saying, heard you wanted to sell your building, which we didn't want to sell it, and they didn't hear it from us. So we have a nice building. People want to buy it. But a lot of people, when they think church, they think building. The church is the building. So that's considered to be a successful thing. We have a building program, an expansive auditorium, various things that make for a nice church building. History, how long the church has been in existence. Many churches glory in the fact that the church was planted in the 1800s or 1700s or something. They've been going for, decades at least, and have a rich history. The statement of faith. Our church has a statement of faith. Many churches have statements of faith, probably most, that our statement of faith makes us a successful church. Of course, the statement of faith just is what somebody at the time of the statement of faith made, wanted to say that you believe. A lot of churches go away from that over time. The denomination, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Independent, Pentecostal, all kinds of denominations, Protestant denominations. They say, well, we're a successful church because we believe we're Baptist. We believe in baptism by immersion for believers. And Presbyterians say, well, we're successful. We sprinkle for our baptism, and we do it for kids. Popularity is a measure, especially in these days. Like us on Facebook, some church will say, and you get so many likes, and your popularity is evidenced by how many people follow you as a church. We don't have any of that ourselves, but that's considered to be successful. How many young people we have? Youth. I love to have a lot of young people. It'd be nice to have more than the quality ones we have now, in addition to them. But, you can have a very expansive youth program, and it can be pretty good. Is that the measure of success? How many degrees the pastor has? THD, PhD, Bible major, Bachelor of Arts, whatever. Many churches consider that if they land a degreed pastor, they're successful. Dwight Stone couldn't even speak at a local school because he didn't have a degree in Rutherford, North Carolina. When I came, they asked me to come speak because I had a degree. So some say a degree does it. A reputation. Reputation is important. Good name is d rather to be chosen than great riches. So reputation, we have a good reputation. We're successful, some would say. The music. Music is a very important and desirable part of our service. A lot of churches have very extensive music. They've got instruments available. They've got a lot of musicians and choirs. And they say, well, I mean, as nice as that is that the measure of success? Friendliness. We all should be friendly. Church should surely be friendly. Is that the measure of success? Can we be friendly and not be a success as a church? If one looks at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters there written by our Lord to the angels or the pastors of those churches. Of all these things I've mentioned here at the opening of this sermon, none of these are listed there. That we would automatically have success by having these things. Now, some of these things are very valuable and noble. They should be there. But does it mean that you need those as a core foundation for success? It could be that the foundation, brings these things. But, a church can have all of the things that I've mentioned and still be a failure. They can have good music, music at least. They can be friendly. They can have a lot of young people, a lot of likes on Facebook, and still be a failure. So what is the foundation for success? Now we have to cut right here because most of the time when we think about success, we're thinking about personal preference in a church. We like this church, somebody says, because of this or this or this or this. And that may be invalid, but it's based upon personal preference. I mean, I want our church to be preferred. I want our people to prefer our church to others. But, could you possibly prefer a church that was not successful in the sight of God? Some of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were very content with what they were, but Jesus was not content with them. So there's the measure. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 speaks of a future time in Israel's history, as well as the world's. Now, I haven't for a while dove into Matthew 24 and 25, but some believe that these two chapters, and the disciples asked Jesus what was the sign at the end of the age, and he was talking about the temple and all its future, and the disciples want to know, when will these things be? And so Jesus talked about the future. Now, how far into the future it goes is a topic of disagreement and debate. Some believe Matthew 24 and 25 refer to the future of Israel up to 70 AD. And in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome, they say that is the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and 25. Now, I believe it's accurate to say that some of it is most certainly referring to that time. Prophecy has, if you look in the Old Testament prophecy, there are many prophecies that have a near and a far fulfillment. There's something right then, Isaiah, with the virgin birth pointing ahead. And then there's something ahead, many years in the future. I believe that this is more of that line. Those who would disagree would say that all of this Matthew 24 and 25, especially Matthew 24, is referring to that time of destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD, where the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, catastrophic suffering among the people there. And this is what it refers to. But I would say at least some of it does, as it would be a near far projection. I think around verses 12 and 13, things begin to be projected to a still future time. Verse 12, if you want to look back at Matthew 24, 12, speaking of, I think, the first century, because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He will be saved. It starts, I think, around verse 13, with pivoting to the future. It goes then and speaks of things after this, I believe. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, I've always taken that to be still future. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, I'll let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. I think we're starting to get a transitional grouping of verses there that could be, you know, that's a little in both near and far. Because the Sabbath would have been very much a part. It still is in the nation of Israel. But the abomination of desolation, you know, if you trace that, it seems like that ends up at the end when Jesus returns. And in this passage, you've got things that seem to be, you know, not quite the same as what happened in the first century. Verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be, nor ever will. Are we to say, as bad as the suffering was in Jerusalem, that what Revelation speaks of in the rise of the Antichrist and all the things that precede the coming of Christ, are we to say that those days are less? Because it would have to be if the first century was the greatest suffering, that there would never be any greater. There's mention of false signs and wonders. Verse 24 of Matthew 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise. That's not unusual in our day. And will show great signs and wonders. That is unusual. So as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So great signs and wonders are, again, tools of the deceptions of the devil, which we see, you know, in Thessalonians, we see in Revelation as being a supernatural matter. And then verse 27 speaks of, you know, you don't look, you know, when you hear about Christ being there, don't believe it. Verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And by that point, verse 31 then goes on, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet that will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. I can't imagine that happening in the first century. That he came on the clouds. Now, I understand that those who believe it did take something about the coming of the clouds being symbolic of Jesus intervening in history. But to say that he came then and took his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, that's, to me, that's beyond the 70 AD thing. This is given in a chapter that's about being ready. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So you see, all of it is a warning to be ready for the coming of Christ. One is taken, and one is left. It sounds like the rapture, you know. So this is what is the intention and the focus of this teaching. Jesus is saying, you know, be ready. After this, or before this, before our text, you have the 10 virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish. This is in Matthew 25, 1. And again, this is another parable of being ready. Five were not ready. Five were ready. So five were wise. Five were foolish. The foolish ones didn't prepare for the coming of the bridegroom, so they were left behind. This is right after one will be taken and the other left. And the wise ones were watchful and ready, and they entered into the wedding feast. There's kind of a pivotal verse in verse 13 where I started the text tonight. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So we're to always be ready because we don't know the day nor the hour. Now, after our text is the teaching of the judgment seat, where, you know, there's a dividing of people based upon what they did or did not do. And I'm not going to go into that in detail. But, you know, Jesus said, you know, blessed are you because you helped me here. You did this for me. And they said, when did we ever do that? And they said, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. So this is showing what people did and judgment based upon deeds done, application of, you know, what their faith was or what they did not do. Again, readiness, and in the case of what follows here, some were ready by what they did faithfully during their time before Jesus came, before they faced him in judgment, and then those who did not do things in this world that he now takes note of. Our text is the parable of the talents. A talent is a measure of weight. Its value depends upon what you're weighing. A talent of silver would be less than a talent of gold. All this says is a talent because it's not really necessary to the parable to know what the amount was. In this particular case, an estate owner, the master, is going on a long journey and wants to leave his estate with slaves that will increase the value while he is away. That's what the slaves would have done if he was there. They would work for him and be faithful while he's there. And that is easier, I guess, because he's there. When he goes, there's the possibility they just forget about his oversight and what they're there for and what they're supposed to do. But slaves, whether he's there or not there, are to do the same thing. They're to advance the value of the estate owned by the master. So he entrusted his possessions. He doled them out to three slaves that they would, in those areas, increase his profit. Now, it may have been that the talents were a lot in value. One note I read said that one talent was worth 15 years of wages. I don't believe that's necessarily true, but it could be, depending on what the talent is of a laborer. Laborers didn't get that much. So it was a lot for in some cases. But it doesn't really matter because the parable is not about the amount of money. It's about faithfulness. So they're given, you know, one is given five, one is given two, and one is given one. Now, a big mistake people who are unacquainted with the Bible make is to view talents like skills. A person has a talent to juggle. That's not the kind of talent we're talking about here. You know, a talent to fly a plane. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a weight of measure that, you know, turns out to be a certain value of money or, you know, goods. My high school graduation, my cousin came. I just started studying the Bible then, and she asked me about the talents because she was a speaker. She was one of the, valedictorians or salutatorians or whatever they are. And so she wanted to know about the talents, and then she gave a speech about using our talents in life, our talents like whatever skills. I hope I didn't give her that interpretation. But this is a parable that we might note the master on the basis of his own thinking assign different amounts of stewardship to the slaves. We're not told anything about why. And again, it's not germane to the story. But just like with us, our Lord does not give every person the same abilities, the same gifts. We all have different gifts. We have common commands, but we are given by the sovereignty of God, and the Bible talks about this with gifts, as the Spirit wills. Somebody can speak, somebody serves, somebody does something else. It's all one body, but it's by the sovereign choice of God. So we notice that here, although that's not the point here, that the master puts one slave in charge of five talents, one slave in charge of two, one in charge of one. Now we might could conclude that he did that because he saw more promise in the five talent guy and the two talent guy than in the one talent guy. I assume that probably the case after the story, turns out as it does. But in the case of the five, and in the case of the two, they both immediately, it says in the scripture, they immediately went out and they doubled the master's money. They had 100% return. They didn't wait around. They didn't figure they had time to do it because he was gone. Now they could rest a few days and, get around to it later. They immediately went out, and whatever they did immediately put in motion at least the fact that they would gain a 100% return, 5 to 10, 2 to 4. It was, double. And they both received the same commendation. There's not a different commendation for the one who made five talents more, 10. He wasn't especially praised, at least in this parable. They got the same wording. It was said of him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. That was said of the five. That was said of the two. 5 to 10, 2 to 4. The master was equally pleased with both, equally praised both. And so the joy of the master was not based on the amount, but on the faithfulness of the slaves. You could make a good argument that the master would be happier with the 10 talents from the five talent trustee, more than the four talents of the two talent trustee, but there's no mention of that. He gave his slaves according to what he thought would they would be best stewards in, and they produced exactly the same percentage wise. And so it was based on faithfulness. And they were to then enter into the joy of their master, not because of the amount, but because of the faithfulness. They were then entrusted with more things. And the Bible says here, you've been faithful in a little, I'll make you, I'll appoint you over more. I'll put you in charge of many things. So you get that few, many contrast there. They were faithful in the few that they were given. They will be given more. That's consistent with Jesus' teaching that if someone is faithful in a little, he's also faithful in much. The other reward is entering into the joy of their master. Now, that's very common or clear application as far as it relates to heaven, that we will enter into the joy of our Lord in heaven. On earth, it would mean that they dwelt in the master's favor. That also is an application of our salvation when we do the will of God. If the Lord is pleased with us, that's enough. And the master took pleasure in them as his servants, increasing his own profits. Equally so, then they had no foreboding of anger or displeasure from their master. They lived in the perpetual bliss of being pleasing to him and one of his favorites because they had succeeded when left with a charge, a trust. And they did that. The heavenly application would be enjoyment of God forever. To know God and enjoy him forever in heaven. And his constant pleasure in us in Christ. Our Lord can have no greater pleasure in his children who are in Christ because he sees Christ in us. So this is a foreshadowing of that. Now the runt of the litter turned out to be the one talent guy. And it's certainly possible. Again, it's not applicable necessarily to the story, that the master gave the one talent guy one talent because he did not want to invest more with him than the one talent because he didn't believe he was faithful. I don't know. It is not important. But he just required faithfulness in each case. So the one talent man could have been the least trustworthy of the slaves, but still the master expects a proper return. And we already know what the proper return expected was, 100%. Use that talent and give me more when I come back. Would the master, if he hadn't left, expect that talent to do nothing? Of course not. He would expect it to increase. So, when the master returns, the one talent man is not ready. And he's not ready not because the master lost money, but he was unfaithful. He did not make money. He was not faithful to the task when he came back. What do people on earth do in anticipation for the return of Christ? Natural man does nothing. That's what this guy did. For them, it's enough just to present themselves to God at the end of their lives, having produced nothing for his glory. And they expect God just to take them on into heaven. This is their mindset. They expect the master to be happy with them because they kept what he gave them equal. They presented their lives back. They got through life. The real issue with the one talent guy was that he was wicked and lazy. Verse 26, his master answered and said to him, here's your talent back. His master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You should have put my money in the bank. And I believe it's reasonable to believe that this slave really did not know his master or believe that he was what he said. Because he said, I knew you to be a hard man, verse 24, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. If you really knew that, if you really thought that he reaped where he did not sow, if he's a hard man, well, you would have at least put it in the bank. That's what the master said. But he didn't really know. He was just lazy. That was the excuse. It's you, master. It's not me. The reason you only have one talent back is because of you. You expect too much. You reap where you don't sow. You expect a crop where you scatter no seed. But that was just wicked, lazy, subterfuge. And so the judgment falls. Well, the reward for the two, the one that had 10 talents, got the one that the wicked slave had. I think there was to show that the Lord is it will give everyone an abundance beyond in his graciousness. When we get to heaven, we're all going to have an equal share in the kingdom of God. But the judgment on the one talent guy was that he lost his talent and had eternal loss of hell. Verse 30, we're told that he was to be cast into the outer darkness. Verse 30, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know that to be a description of hell. Here's a person who did not bear any fruit with their life. They bore no fruit with their life except to exist and to present their life back to God as it was, at best. So the measure of success in all of these things, all that list I gave you at first, they're not all bad things. But the measure of success is faithfulness. Your measure of success is not if you can dunk a basketball, because there's only certain people who are made able to do that, who can jump high enough and have athletic ability to do that. There are people who have better minds than others. They can think and categorize information better than others can. What is required from God, by God, from us, is that we're faithful to what He's given us. What He requires is that we're faithful to use what is His, which is our lives, for His glory, to return to God an increase of glory by faithfulness. If God has given us what He's given us, He's given us that which has enabled us to give God glory. We're to glorify God in all things. So what have you been given? Believers have been given salvation. All men have been given life, and all men are responsible to God to return the gift of life to God and to give God glory for it and to live for God's glory in it. And what regard God requires of a steward is to be found faithful, to actively use the life He's given us, the gifts He's given us, the opportunities He's given us for His glory. It's all of God. Remember what Paul said: I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. This is what God requires of faithful servants, that through us He would have an increase of glory. Let's pray. Lord, I think truly we would all say, as your people, we want to increase your glory. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." We want, Lord, to enter into the joy of our Lord and live daily in the sight of God in with peace and knowing that, Lord, you are pleased with your people. And I pray, Lord, you would be so with us. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.